Don't have a PowerPoint this morning. Our old Light Pro was playing up, so Tim took it out, put another one in, and I reckon he didn't connect up the PowerPoint for us. So he's away today on a charity ride. I think it's charity that they're letting Tim ride. I think that's what he means. So we'll be having some serious discussions with him before next week, hopefully. All right, so Jude, in the first verse, we'll read down to verse 11. What's happened is I've spent a couple of times drilling into verses 1, 2, 3 and 4. And then last week, Rod took you through an overview of the whole of the book. I commend you that study to you. If you were away last week or even if you were here, you can get a copy of that. I'm sure Andy, at enormous expense, we'll sell you a copy of last week's sermon. You can get it on a disc, or if you have a USB, you can get a bit of a discount. But I very much commend that to you. It's a good overview of the book and gives you a lot of the context. So let's have a look at what's happening. We're going to read the first 11 verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to them that are invited and made special by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, I found it necessary for me to write to you and to exhort or urge you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. That same message which has never changed. And the reason for this is that there are certain men crept in unawares. Men who before have been spoken about. Men whose end is condemnation. These are ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and who deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Or therefore put you in remembrance, although you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that did not believe. Also the angels, who didn't keep their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Or even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in the same way, they gave themselves over to fornication and to go after strange flesh. These will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. This is another example to us. Well, likewise, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. They despise dominion and they speak evil of authority. Yet even Michael the archangel, when he was contending with the devil, when he was disputing with him about the body of Moses, he didn't dare bring against him a railing accusation, but rather simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Look, these people speak evil of things which they know nothing about. They only speak about what they know naturally. They're like brute beasts, and in those things even they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they have run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So our topic today is the reality of judgment. What we're going to do is this, a little bit of a review. And secondly, we're going to move on to what I call part one. There were three examples in there. That's where we're going with this. So part one will be the case of the golden calf. Part two is the case of the fallen angels. And then the third one, part three, of course, is the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then I'll conclude with some remarks. Although, having just said that, we're only actually going to do the first part today, and we'll do the others next week. I want to remind you of the structure of the book of Jude. There's four main sections. Section one is the introduction. That's in verses 1 and 2. It just tells us who is the writer, who are the recipients. Second section is the alarm, right, where Jude is writing and he's sounding an alarm. Look, there's something going on here. Right, you need to wake up. And that was verses 3 and 4. Section 3 is the section we're getting into today, which is the argument, explaining really what these people are like, where they fit into the scheme of things, really making no bones about what's going on with these people. And that's verses 5 to 16. And then the fourth section is the admonition. Okay, what are you going to do about that? How should we respond? And that's verses 17 to 25. So that's where we are at the moment. So last time I spoke to you about verses 3 and 4, basically titled it in two parts, and we talked about fighting hard to be a good soldier. When he wants them to contend for the faith, that's the analogy that we can be made, like a soldier. If you're a soldier, get in the battle. Do what you're supposed to do. Know your job. Be as good as that as you possibly can. In the military, when you give orders, one of the things that you do to check that your orders have been correctly broken down for the next step, for the next the people below you, is you go and ask someone, what's your job here? What is it that you have to do? And it gives you a really good indication whether your orders in the first instance have been clear, and secondly, that your subordinates have passed that down the chain. We don't often do that, and you walk around, there's a soldier sitting there in his dugout pit, sitting behind a machine gun maybe. You go up to him and you say, soldier, what's your job here? And he needs to be able to tell you exactly what he's supposed to be doing there. He said, this is my left of arc, my right of arc, what I'm actually covering, what's my killing zone actually for that weapon. Exactly what he's supposed to be doing. And this is what Jude's saying to these believers. You need to know what you're doing. Now, not everybody's a machine gunner. Other people have different jobs. Some people, as we say, are blanket counters, right? Their job is to get the blankets up to people. Not really a priority at the moment here, but there's some places that they are. Everyone has their part to play in the team. And so saying to the people to contend for their faith, everyone has a part to play. It may be different. Different for various people. But whatever it is, get in and be as good at that as you possibly can. That's what Jude's saying to those people. So fight hard. Like a soldier, be really good at what you do. We also have the thing with soldiers, though, that you need to know what is your job, but you also need to have an understanding of who the enemy is and what he's like. And that's what comes out in verse 4. And he talks about these people who have crept in unawares. And the analogy I made was this. You're going to the ball. You've got a ticket to the ball. You go in the front way, show your ticket, you get admittance. But what these people are doing is they're sneaking around the side, sneaking in somewhere. They're finding some way to get in. And once you're in the ball, you're all dressed up in your good clobber, someone else comes in dressed like that, you think they've paid for their ticket. You think they're one of you, one of us, as it were. But these people are there. They're not there for your benefit. They're there to do you some harm. And Jude is saying, these are these people that have crept into the amongst the believers, and they're not there to help you. They're there to harm you. That's why you need to know your job. You need to know who you are, what you're there for, what is it that you should be doing that you may recognise these people. And that's what happens in the army. You have to know about the enemy. What is his intentions? What can he do to us? How do we stop that? You don't worry about an enemy in a sense, if you're the machine gunner and you can see an enemy 5 kilometres out somewhere, or you know he's out there, you're not specifically worried about him, because if he's just a rifleman, he's not going to be able to shoot you from that distance. So don't go wasting ammunition having a shot at him yourself. You need to know what he can do to you, and therefore how you counter that. And a lot of what Judah's saying, you need to know about these people, and you need to know what they're like, what is their intention, how they go about their business, what they can do to you. When you get those things in your mind, you have a chance of countering them. But if you're not alert to them, they're going to take you for a ride. So that's where we got to the last time I spoke to you. So I want to go into part one today, the case of the golden calf. And what we'll do, we'll look at that verse 5 in Jude, and I'll talk through some of the words in that. And then I want to go back and look at a reference from the Old Testament to which it is referring. What happened with these people who were creeping in unawares? And what Jude said, these are ungodly people whose end is condemnation. They've been written about before. The end for these people is condemnation. And I would suggest that the condemnation is not a slap on the wrist, but rather I would suggest that these people are actually non-believers, because they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So their end is ultimately that they're thrown into hell by their own choice when it's all boiled down. But they are eternally separated from God. So those people are going down in a big way. And so Jude says, look, I want to remind you of something you once knew. I think it's a little bit ironic the way he says, if I ask you to remember something, you need to know it first before you can remember it. Make sense? Yeah. It's no good saying to you, remember how to solve quadratic equations. I had to get in a mathematical example. Remember how to solve quadratic equations. And most of you are sitting there saying, no. Because in some cases, you never learned it. You can't remember what you've never learned. Some kids would say to me, why have we got to do this? Oh, we'll never use it. My reply was along the lines of, well, I can guarantee you, you will never get to use it if you don't learn it. Make sense? Jude is referring these people back to something that they knew. And so the idea of remembrance is that it's you doing the remembering. You might get a boot from somebody else to help you in that memory, but ultimately you've got to do that yourself. You've got to go back and think about what it was that happened. Now, these people knew the story. Right? And Jude hasn't written a summary of the story here for us, although we can go back and see it in the Old Testament. He wants them to go back. Remember what you've been taught. Go back. Have a look at it. And get the lessons from it. And so that's what he's saying to them. And that's what we'll do in a minute. He says something there along the lines. Your translation may have been a little bit different to mine, but similar sort of thing. I therefore will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, went on and did some things. I want to just comment on that word saved. The word saved often is used to keep safe, is another translation you may have. But when you're saved, when he talks about saving something, my question is this: saved from what? You're not just saved, you're saved from something, even in the general use of that word. And he saved them from Egypt, is what it says in the scripture there. Was there something inherently bad or dangerous about Egypt itself, the country of Egypt? Well, because it wasn't the geographic or the spatial consideration of Egypt. It was what was going on in there that was the conditions. The Israelites were under slavery to the Egyptians. So God took them out of slavery. What's really important about that story, God took them out of Egypt. But the whole idea was not just to take them out of Egypt. There you are, you're out of Egypt, I'll just dump you now. But rather to take them where? To the promised land. You know, people often are caught up in addictions, very drug addictions, for example. And you can get people off the drugs. I'd help them get off the drugs ultimately, of course they've got to do it themselves. But they get off the drugs. The problem is, if you don't give them something to replace that, what happens? They go straight back into that. Think of any bad habit that you have. People, smoking is one habit people try to give up. What happens? People give up smoking. What happens? They need to replace it with something else, because if they don't, they go back to it. Right? They're all different experiences, but that's a general sort of comment that I'm making there. But if you're going to give up something, you need to replace it with something else. In the case of drug addiction, one of the things they replaced their drug addiction with was they got them into running. So some people say, oh, you mean addiction to drugs and you've replaced that with addiction to running? Some people think, oh, that's a bit odd, but probably better to be a runner than a drug addict. So in our context, that God saved Israel from Egypt, but it wasn't just a case of pulling him out of Egypt in itself. That's no good. He wanted to take them to the promised land to be his people. So in the sense of saving from, but the emphasis is saving them to something else. So he saved them out of Egypt. But having done that, it says, afterward, he destroyed them that did not believe. To destroy, the sense of destroy there is to destroy completely. It wasn't a slap on the wrist. It was a complete and utter destruction. I would suggest, and when we look at the passage, that what the destruction was so utter and complete that it was actually that these people who were destroyed ended up completely separated from God, and in the judgment they will end up in hell. Right? He destroyed those who did not believe. The believe is that word. It's a normal New Testament word, pisteo. But when you believe somebody, you place your confidence in them. You trust them. You follow what they say. You accept their authority. And what you have is a group of people who buck the authority of God. The Israelites were taken out of Egypt. That journey through the wilderness was only supposed to be short, and then they get into the promised land. But what happened? There was this continual bucking of the authority of God. And many of those people, I would suggest to you, were actually non-believers. They did not accept the authority of God himself. And the story we'll see in a minute. They said, let's get some other gods instead. You know, in the ancient world, gods were often associated with a territory. So if you're in Egypt, oh, the Lord is our God here. But now we get out here in the desert, oh, I think we'll get some different gods. Right? That's what they did. They had this idea that a god had power only in a particular geographic area. So here's the question. Was every Israelite a believer? My answer to you is I suggest that some of them were not believers. Yes, some were believers and got off the rails. But I would say there was a lot of them were also actually non-believers. Some of your translations said he destroyed those who did not obey. And what I'm suggesting to you is the people who did not obey, they didn't obey, not once or twice, but it was habitual. It was a way of life because they bucked the authority of God. In that sense, they're not believers. All right, let's go down to Exodus chapter 32. So you want to go back there. So it's a little bit before Jude. Exodus 32. Well, come on, I've found it. What's the matter with the rest of you? Or the smart alecks have got it on their phone. All right, what we're going to do is we're going to concentrate around that verses 19 to 31, but we need to go back a little bit to pick up the context. So this is the reference from Jude. Let's just see what's happening at this stage. Moses was away from the people and he'd left Aaron in charge. And he'd gone away, and in fact he was up on a mountain with just him and God and receiving instruction from God. And he's been away for a while. We don't know how long, but it doesn't tell us in this passage. But if you go back to chapter 32, verse 1, it starts off this way. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron, and they said to him, "Come on, get up. Let's make gods which shall go before us, because Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." I think there's an attempted coup here. Moses has gone away. Maybe Aaron's not as tough as Moses. And I think he's our chance to roll him. So I think they're trying to engineer a coup here. And that coup being that we're going to run the show rather than see what God wants to do. So Aaron in verse 2 said to them, "Okay, take off your golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, bring them to me." And the people did that. And so Aaron took them. And basically he threw them in the fire and used a graving tool, whether he specifically did it himself or he supervised those who would do it, whichever way it happened. So he took a graving tool and he made a molten calf out of it. So they've melted the metal and made a calf out of what they got. The people said, "These are our gods. These are the gods which brought us up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar and he made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." And so in verse 6, they rose up early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. And so quite specifically, they have replaced the one true living God with some of these personal gods that they've made up, represented by this golden calf. And God says to Moses, and while he was on the mountain, he said, "Look, there's something going on, mate. You better get down and sort this out. The people are playing up." And so we go to verse 19. "And it came to pass, as soon as Moses saw the calf and he saw the dancing," and it says in the AV, "his anger waxed hot." He was livid. You might say probably ready to go ballistic. And he cast the tables or the tablets that God had given him. He cast them out of his hands and broke them on the ground, which was once he'd come down from the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and he burned it with the fire and he ground it to powder and he scattered it upon the water and he made the children of Israel drink it. He goes to Aaron and says, "What have these people done to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?" Quite clearly, Aaron has failed in his leadership. And Aaron says, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." look what's going on. He's saying to Moses, hey, calm down, mate, calm down. How does that work when someone's upset, when they're cranky? Some of you smile. You probably had experience of that, trying to tell someone to calm down. And what's Aaron's excuse? He says, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, and you know they're set on wrongdoing, or mischief, as it says in the AV. What's your problem, Moses? You know what these people are like? They're always up to mischief. It was the people who said to me, make us gods which shall go before us. But this Moses, the one who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And there's the excuse. We don't know what's become of him. I certainly lack patience. Again, I don't know how long he was up the mountain. But that's their excuse. We don't know what's happened to him. So, yeah, let's take another track. And then Aaron admits, whoever has any gold, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. And so they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and poof, out comes the golden calf. See the difference in that verse? In verse 24 compared to verse 4. And Aaron, as a politician, washes his hands of the problem. It wasn't me. In verse 25, Moses saw that the people were carrying on like idiots, which was unto their shame, and their enemies would look at them and just laugh. Basically what verse 25 is saying. So Moses stood in the gate of the camp, and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Whoever it is, let him come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Not some anonymous God, the Lord God of Israel. Put every man his sword by his side. Go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp. And slay every man his brother and every man his companion, and every man his neighbour. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. Because see, Moses had said to them, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And Moses said, on the morrow, he said to the people, on the morrow will you have sinned a great sin, and then I will now go up to the Lord, and maybe I can make atonement for your sin. Do you get the idea that this was really, really bad, what they did? Possibly hard for us to imagine. Oh, well, they made a bit of an ornament. What the heck? But the response of Moses and of God, he said, this was incredibly bad that it happened. And he's not saying to the Levites, look, just go through the camp and wipe out anybody you can get hold of. What has happened is that the instruction essentially is to go and find the people who are the ringleaders of this attempted coup. This is so bad that it has to be, these people have to be wiped out, and it has to be stopped, because if it isn't, it will destroy the whole nation. I mean, what an incredible test of integrity for the Levites. That, yes, Lord, I will be loyal to you. And one of those persons perhaps is your brother or some other close relative or perhaps one of your mates. Somebody that you work with, maybe your golfing mate, or somebody to whom you owe a favour. What a test of integrity to actually follow the Lord's instruction. You know, the discipline that these people got was not a slap on the wrist. And God didn't even say, put them out of the camp or send them back to Egypt. These ringleaders were to be executed. Serious stuff. You know, some of them probably were persistently disobedient. You know, God disciplines his people. And that discipline takes many forms. And it may be a slap on the wrist. It may have been, in some cases, things like drought, a discipline from God. It may have been an admonition from somebody. All sorts of things are discipline. God disciplines his people. But sometimes it gets so bad that he disciplines them to death. That's the discipline. Now God sees this, that your rebellion is so bad that you have to be taken off the earth. And God does that amongst those Israelites. And they had a lot to learn. We tend to think, oh yeah, Israel, you know, the children of God going out of Egypt. Wow, look what they saw. Everybody would be on board. But I suggest to you that there probably were non-believers amongst them. You know, believers, non-believers. But all of them were getting disciplined for various things. And indeed we know. There's only a couple of them ever ended going into the promised land. All of them ended up being disciplined. But they never saw the promised land. So God disciplines whether they're believers or non-believers. But in this case, I believe these ringleaders were probably non-believers. People who did not at any stage accept God's authority. So how bad was it? And the point about that passage is it's been linked to these people, these men who have crept in amongst the congregation, amongst the believers, and are teaching other stuff. The people who had crept in, remember the story from before, they were promoting this Gnostic heresy. Gnostic heresy, their part of that heresy was this, that everything about that's physical is bad and evil. Spiritual things are good, physical things are bad. And so their response to that was, well, physically it doesn't matter what you do. Do what you like. Anything goes. If it feels good, do it. And in that sense, they were denying Christ. And so what Jude has done, he's taken these people who have crept in unawares in the congregation, and he's linking them to these people who tried to mount a coup against God and were executed for it. So the business that Jude is writing about is extremely serious. Okay, let's just wrap it up in this sense. Does God continue to discipline his people? Yes, he does. And likewise, amongst the congregations of believers, are there some non-believers? Answer, yes. God continues to do that, and he disciplines people, and he disciplines them in all sorts of ways. But still, some people are disciplined right to that extent of death. And that's their discipline. And you can understand that. People who are continually rebelling against God, you say, oh, they are disciplined and they're taken out. Sounds reasonable. But it can still, but believers can also be taken out as part of God's discipline. Now, I'm not saying when anyone dies, that's necessarily discipline. We don't know. That's the adjunct to that. We don't know how God's disciplining anybody. Some people took that to extremes and said, if you're sick or you've got a bit of a cold, oh, you must have done something wrong. We don't know how God's disciplining. That's a personal thing. And just as he gives personal blessings, he gives personal discipline. But that discipline might be a mild thing, or it might be a very serious thing. Would you like to be disciplined to the point of death? That you've continued to ignore or disobey for so much that God says, hey, enough's enough, off you go? Or would you prefer your death to be an absolute blessing because you're to that stage where you're looking forward to going and joining personally with the Lord in heaven? Which one's better, you think? Discipline angle or the blessing angle? And so that's a personal challenge to each of us. If something's happening, I think, oh, well, maybe the Lord's trying to tell me something. Maybe I ought to wake up to myself. Or it's, nah, I'm just going to keep going my way. I'm just going to keep rebelling. I'm not going to take any notice. Personal choice. So all of these people tried to instigate a coup against God. Probably not a good idea. He dealt with them. But one would think that the people who saw that might have thought, oh, maybe something's going on here. Maybe we were in the wrong. But I'm not sure they learnt the lesson, because as we know, virtually none of them went into the promised land. It's a challenge to us, is are we open to receiving lessons from God? And if we get an admonition, or as it were, a clip over the back of the head, do we take any notice of that? Or do we just keep going our own way? As one of the Proverbs says, a reproof enters more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Do we take the reproof? Or do we really have to be smashed before we take any notice? I'm going to leave that with you for the moment, and we'll pick it up again next week. So thank you, Lyndall, and that imported team you got today. What is it? What's the name of the group, Ian?